Isaiah 61. Look at there, we did make it. Isaiah 61. We're just going to read the first three verses together tonight. Isaiah 61. This is now the word of God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you again this evening as our God, as one we seek to worship, as one we seek to honor, as one we seek to learn from and hear from in your word. And Father, it is our prayer that tonight you would focus us and guide us, that we might see and hear clearly from you, that, Lord, my mind, I know, can think on a million different things. I pray, God, that you would help us to focus on your word, on your truth, on what you would say to us. I pray that you'd grant me the grace to make it clear, and that, Lord God, you'd use it again to encourage and challenge your people, Lord, that we would be who you called us to be, that we would understand our calling and our mandate in this world. God, we see the passion that you placed upon Isaiah. We pray for that same passion in our lives, that your Spirit would do the same work in us that he did in Isaiah, that we would be messengers and proclaimers even in this world in which we live. And God, may your word motivate us to that. May your Spirit empower it. May you guide us, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we come to really two great chapters. I like any time we get in the Bible chapters that can give us a little bit of an inward picture of the men in Scripture. Sometimes it's real easy, I think, to let these guys almost become, you know, of superhero class a little bit. And not to say to take anything from them, great men of God for sure, and men whom God greatly used, men who are, you know, preserved in the book of the Bible, and so we're not taking anything away from them. But sometimes we tend to forget they were just men. They were men with a flesh like ours. They were men with fears like us. They were men with weaknesses. They were men who had failure. They were men who sinned. Isaiah himself confessed to being a hypocrite with unclean lips back in chapter 6. And yet these broken vessels, these unworthy vessels, God took, called, sanctified, empowered, and used them in a mighty way. And of course, the implication then is if God can use them, God can use us. And so it's always good to me, I always like it when we get a chapter that gives us a little bit of an inward look at these guys, what made them tick a little bit, when they share a little bit from the heart about who they are and why they do what they do. And chapter 61 is certainly a chapter like that. They give us a look, it and 62 together, they give us a look at the heart and the passion of Isaiah. This is the man whom God chose to reveal the truth of salvation to. He saw God's salvation. In chapter 6, he received God's salvation, and he was commissioned then to preach God's salvation. And here we get a look at his heart. And one of the things that is interesting as we get into this chapter, and you know well aware of it, is that in Isaiah's heart, you actually see the heart of Christ. You know this because the verses we just read, Jesus quotes and says he is the fulfillment of them. In Luke chapter 4, we read, he came into Nazareth where he'd been brought up, as was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That means that what we're reading in chapter 61 and 62 is not only the passion of Isaiah, it's the passion of Christ. And why wouldn't it be? The same Spirit dwelled among both men. The Spirit is upon Isaiah, the same Spirit that lighted on Christ at his baptism. This is the same Spirit. They ought to have the same passion and the same message. That's also why we can easily say that chapter 50 through 66, as we've said many times, is not just Isaiah preaching, it's Christ preaching. Now, this is what he's saying. This is what he's calling out to Israel. And so we get a really good look yet again at the wonderful missionary heart of God, and we get a look at the effect of God's Spirit on a human being. So in one sense, God is missional, and then when God's Spirit comes upon a person, that person becomes missional. I think the best way to say it perhaps is this: Christ will save Israel. We know that. We've studied it. We've seen it in the last several chapters. That's God's plan. He's going to do that. He's going to pour his Spirit upon them. He's going to call them back. All of that is true. And the means through which God will save Israel, we're well aware of. That's the cross. That's Isaiah 53. He is the means of salvation. He's the one that atones for our sin. He's the one that achieves righteousness, imputes it to us. And so the means of salvation of Israel will be the sacrifice of Christ. The method of the salvation of Israel will be the preaching of the gospel. The gospel being proclaimed to them is what will draw them unto Christ and lead them to salvation. And then we might also say that the motivation for preaching the gospel comes from the Spirit of God. And that's just sort of a way to begin thinking about the things we're going to look at. And as we see in chapter 61 and 62, quite frankly, it ought to make missionaries out of all of us. If I give you the big, general, sweeping outline of the two chapters, it's very simply this. Chapter 61 shows us the prophet's commission, his calling. Chapter 62 shows us the prophet's commitment, how he answered that calling. And so we're going to look at them, and it'll take us a while. We're going to get through one verse tonight. And that was never my intention, but it's just the way it goes. So let's start looking at the prophet's commission. And it's really verses 1 through 11. That's really this chapter. I'm just going to read these first three verses again. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they'll be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, what I want to do before we even start getting into the line-by-line look at this is I want to make a couple of general observations, and they're things that doesn't require, any great brain power for us to pick up upon them. They're really just those nuggets that lay right on top of the ground for us. But one of the general observations is I think you need to see about Isaiah is that his commission and his calling from the Lord was a preaching commission. It's a preaching calling. You see that in verse 1 when he is commissioned to bring good news to the afflicted. You see it in verse 1 that he is commissioned to proclaim liberty to captives. You see it again in verse 2, he is commissioned to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The commission here that has been laid upon the shoulders of Isaiah is a speaking commission, a proclaiming commission, a preaching commission. And I hope everybody understands that. We've talked about this so many times that I don't want to just beat it into the ground or give you every passage on it, but certainly Romans 10 drives this home when Paul says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, and how then will they call on him whom they have not believed, and how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." It's the understanding that the gospel goes forth through preaching. There's just really no way around that. It doesn't spread any other way. I don't remember who the pastor was that said it, but the old adage that came out, I think it was in the 80s, it said, preach the gospel to all people. If necessary, use words. I don't know if you remember when that slogan got popular, and it was talking about acts of random human kindness, and be good to people and that sort of thing. And one pastor commented on that, and he said, saying, preach the gospel to all men, if necessary, use words, is like saying feed the poor, if necessary, use food. You have to proclaim it. That's the way the gospel goes out. The world is never going to figure out the gospel of Christ from your goodness. Your goodness, in one sense, is nothing more than the same general revelation which God has given in creation, which is certainly a revelation of the power of God. Your changed life is a revelation of the power of God, but it's a general revelation, not a specific one. The sun rising in the east and setting in the west, the clouds rolling through the sky, the power of a thunderstorm, the tides of the ocean, all of those things demonstrate demonstrate the power of God, but it's general revelation. It doesn't show you who Christ is. It doesn't show you the work of the cross. It doesn't explain justification. It doesn't call for repentance. And so while creation can be a conviction on the lost, and your testimony, your changed life can be a conviction on the lost, that's not the same thing as preaching the gospel. The gospel has to be proclaimed. It has to be preached. Paul understood this. In Romans 1:13, by the way, another chapter that gives great insight into the heart of a missionary, Paul said, "I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you, and I've been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Even later in the chapter, when he begins to pull up, or later in the book, when he begins to pull up another personal note in Romans 15, Paul says, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." And again, we could spend a lot of time just going through verses about the calling to preach the gospel, Paul's life and his calling to preach it, Paul encouraging others to preach it, telling Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, telling Titus, proclaim these things, let no one disregard you. There's so many verses that we could make that point, but I think you get it. The gospel was designed by God to be a spoken, proclaimed, preached, explained truth. That's what it is. And so there's certainly that aspect of this calling here, that it is the universal expectation for all believers to go into the world and to proclaim the gospel. And we're not just talking about those who would have what we'd call a vocational calling. We're not just talking about pastors in the pulpit. We're not just talking about missionaries on the field, though certainly they are expected to do that. We're talking about everyone. All believers are called to be proclaimers of the gospel. And the method is to preach the gospel. That's the method God uses to bring sinners to himself. We're aware that God is sovereign. We certainly believe in his sovereign election. We see that even with Israel, God has chosen them. One day he will save them. But the method through which he will draw the elect to himself is the preaching of the gospel. And I don't want you to get to the point, this is what hyper-Calvinism is constantly ridiculed for, and rightly so, in which God's election becomes some sort of a loophole. I don't have to preach the gospel. God's already chosen who's in and who's out. He's going to do it whether I preach it or not. And that's a dangerous form of Calvinism out of control. That's what that is. We would never believe that. I'll give you an example. For one, we say that God has chosen to save Israel. We agree with that. We see what God said here in Isaiah. But would we say then that God will save them apart from their faith in Christ? No, we'd never say that. God has chosen to save Israel, and he will save Israel, but he will not save them apart from their faith in Christ. We know that. I don't care if they're elect or not. If they don't trust in Christ, they're not going to be saved. And we would then say, in fact, if they don't trust in Christ, it's because they're not elect. I mean, that's the understanding. But by the same token, God has chosen to save Israel, but he will not save them apart from them hearing the proclaimed gospel. That won't happen either. And so if the church just sort of wants to sit back in this lackadaisical and try to claim the loophole and say, well, you know, they're coming whether we tell them or not, that's misguided theology. That's bad application. Because the fact of the matter is, the saved are only saved because they believe in Christ. And they only believe in Christ because someone preached the gospel to them. And you can't nullify that, and you can't move that aside, and you can't just sort of lean upon the sovereign prerogative of God as though, well, let Jesus do it, I'm busy. No, this is the calling, this is the mandate. And it's the expectation of every believer that we'll be proclaimers of the gospel. We're not sovereign. We don't do the electing. We're not sufficient. We don't do the saving. But we are sent. We do the proclaiming. That's where it comes from. And you see that here. Isaiah understands this commission. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. I'm supposed to proclaim liberty to captives. I'm supposed to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. We know that. We saw that back in chapter 6. You remember his calling in Isaiah 6:8. He said, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." And I think that's clear to you. We're not just commissioned to be nice people. though you ought to be nice, kindness is important. We're not just commissioned to have good works, though you ought to have good works as a fruit of your salvation. We're not just commissioned to smile and be happy, though no one should be happier and more content than a believer. We are commissioned to actually take the message of the gospel and proclaim it to a lost and dying world, to tell them. So the first thing you understand here about Isaiah is that this is just a general observation, but that this mission, this calling, is a preaching calling, a proclaiming calling. Words have to be spoken. God's gospel has to be proclaimed. Isaiah knows that. He knows Israel is lost. He knows they're deaf, dumb, and blind. He knows they have rebelled against God. He knows only a remnant will be saved. And he knows that remnant will only be saved if he goes and tells them. That's simple as it gets. That's a clear understanding. So that's one general observation. A second general observation that's also important that sort of lays on the top for us here is that the catalyst that caused Isaiah to be a preacher of the gospel was the Spirit of God. This wasn't something that he drummed up in himself. This wasn't something that he caused himself to be. This is one of the problems then in the church. If I were to stand up here and try to, you know, guilt you into being a proclaimer or a preacher, as if to say that's already in you and you just have to do it. Well, an unregenerate man, it's not in them. They can't do it. And a believer can only do it in the power of the Spirit of God. You can't do this in your own strength. You're taking the most volatile, convicting, condemning, and yet full of hope message to the world, and you're going to tell them what they do not want to hear. You're going to attempt to speak to the dead and to call them to life, and there's no part of you or me that can do that apart with divine help. And so we see that as well. Isaiah says in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me." And so if we were to just put it bluntly, we would say it like this: what makes somebody a proclaimer of the gospel is very simply that they are filled with God's Spirit. That's what makes you a proclaimer of the gospel. When the Spirit of God moves in, the gospel will begin to be proclaimed out of your mouth. I promise you that. That's just true. And we could spend a long time here. I want you to think about the apostles for a second. In Luke 24, Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Now stop there for a second, because already Christ has done a phenomenal thing for the disciples. It says he has already opened their minds to understand the scriptures. At that point, they get it. They go to their Old Testament now and read it like they've never read it before. I can only imagine the heyday that must have been. Well, I know the heyday that was because I know what happened to me after I got saved. And you read the book and you're like, "Oh, this has been here the whole time? I didn't know this," right? You understand that. Well, that's what happened to them. He gave them the ability to understand the scriptures. He told them that they were witnesses. He told them that they would preach. But then look at what it says. "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." They know the truth. They know they're supposed to be preachers. But he says, don't go anywhere until you get the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Don't go anywhere until you're clothed with power from on high. We know these men. We know them to have been selfish. We know them to have been greedy. We know them to have been cowardly. We know a lot of things about them, and we look in a mirror when we look at them because we see ourselves there. We know that, and yet Jesus told them, the Holy Spirit is coming, and he will put power to your knowledge. This new understanding that I'm giving you of the scriptures, this clear mandate that I'm giving you to preach it, he's the one that will give you the oomph and the power and the ability and the passion to do it. You won't do it without him. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And so we just clearly recognize that it is the Spirit that provides the power to be the witnesses of the gospel. The reason is because that's who the Spirit is. I don't know if you know this about the Holy Spirit, but he is a missionary. In John 15:26, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, "he will testify about me." He's a missionary. You can read that great passage in John 16. We often call it the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit, that he, when he comes, right, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, will guide you into all the truth, and will glorify me, for he will take of mine and give it to you. That's who he is. That's what he does. And it only makes sense then if the Holy Spirit is a missionary, if the Holy Spirit is a convictor of sinners and a guide of truth and a glorifier of Christ, that when that Holy Spirit... I'm going to give him a 10 on the thump, right? That it only makes sense to us that when the Holy Spirit comes upon us or enters our life, that he would make a missionary and proclaimer out of us, that he would make a testifier out of us, that he would make a convictor out of us, a guide out of us, a glorifier of Christ out of us. That's what he'll do. Look at Paul again as an example. You have this banny rooster, Saul, who's on the road to go and arrest Christians. He's confronted by Christ on the road. He's knocked to the ground. He gets up, and the Lord says, I'm going to send a guy named Ananias to you. I want you to listen to what he says. And God goes and tells Ananias, I want you to go to Saul. And Ananias says, I don't think this is a good idea. I know this guy. But he sends Ananias, and listen to what is said. Verse 17 of Acts 9. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He's the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So here's a man that's going to stomp out the church. He is saved. The Holy Spirit, he is filled with the Holy Spirit, we find out, and immediately he becomes a preacher. Immediately. There's no temporary, there's no build up. It's immediately. Now, I'm not saying he knew everything there was to know, but he knew that Jesus was the Son of God, and immediately he's going out and preaching that because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And you see that effect throughout his ministry. In Romans 1:11, For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. And you see this longing of Paul. Why did he want to go to Rome? Why did he want to preach to Rome? Why was he constantly planning to go to Rome? What was the objective? Who made him do that? Well, it's the Spirit of God that causes that. That's why in Romans 1:16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I just ask you again, where does this passion come from? Well, what is it that takes a person and causes them to want to go out and proclaim that message to the world? When you do it, why do you want to do it? Just because you like to go and confront sinners in their sin? There's great joy for you in confronting someone in their iniquity and telling them you're in a world of trouble and you need to repent. That's just something that you enjoy. Well, why is it that you have in you this desire to do that? It's because of the Spirit of God. And I would just tell you, just general observation here, that when the Holy Spirit moves into your life, the very first thing he will do is make you a missionary. And you know this. I could go back to so many of your testimonies, so many of you when you were saved, and you see it, and you see people that they get saved, and the first thing they want to do is talk about it to somebody. They want to share it to somebody. They want to share their testimony. I see it all the time. I want to share. I want to tell. I need to tell somebody. I want to proclaim it. It's something that he puts in you. That's why I love the Spurgeon quote that said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Because when the Spirit of God moves on you and this fills your life, that's what he does. And that's what Isaiah says here. Now, I do want to say, I don't want to be so brass as to say, look, if you didn't share the gospel with somebody this week, or if you didn't share the gospel with somebody this month, or if you hadn't shared the gospel all year, or if it's been a couple of years since you've shared the gospel to somebody, that does not necessarily mean you are lost. It certainly could. It could be an indication that the Spirit of God is not in you and you have neither the power nor desire to share the gospel. But it doesn't necessarily mean that. What it does mean, however, that if you are saved and you're not sharing the gospel, that in your life you're walking in carnality or you're walking in a fleshliness and you have decided to quench the Holy Spirit, and that motivation and desire that he wants to use you for some reason you've managed to push that back and to scale that down, either for your own personal comfort or your own personal satisfaction or whatever the reasoning may be. And so there is need of repentance, because when the Spirit of God is pumping in your life, when you are the most filled with him, you are the most vocal about him. That's just the way it is. That's the way it works. Paul told Timothy, who was an example of one who had sort of begun to push back the Spirit. He was afraid. He wanted to quit. And in 2 Timothy 1, Paul said, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." He was to take that Holy Spirit-driven gift and kindle it afresh. He says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and discipline. So Timothy, if you're walking in timidity, if you're walking in fear, the indication is that you're not walking in the Spirit. You need to fan that into flame, Timothy. You need to focus on that. Whatever it is you're doing in life, you are not being filled with the Spirit. Instead, you are walking in the flesh, and that's why you're afraid. That's why you have timidity. That's why you won't proclaim it. That's why you won't say it, because the Spirit is not being allowed to have his full way in you. And so, Timothy, there needs to be some repentance. There needs to be some revival. And he goes on to tell him, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher." So Paul tells Timothy, look, you got to fan this into flame. You're following the wrong spirit. You need to not be ashamed. You need to join me in suffering for the gospel. And you and I know that your flesh doesn't have that wherewithal. Your flesh doesn't have that desire. Your flesh doesn't want to do that. The only reason you do that, the only way you'll go forward, is when the Spirit of God is able to have free reign and to use your life. And so sometimes it happens that believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit backslide a little and become kind of fleshly, and they sort of start to put their light under a bucket. And what Paul said is, look, you need to let the Spirit of God be, you need to be filled with the Spirit. You need to fan that into flame. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is a missionary. And so those are just sort of the two general observations we would make right off the bat, that the gospel is meant to be proclaimed, and the power and the means to proclaim that, the catalyst of that proclamation, is the Holy Spirit of God. So when the Spirit of God indwells a person, he makes them a proclaimer of the gospel. It's just the way it is. And certainly that's what happened to Isaiah. And with that being in mind, I want to look at Isaiah a little closer. I want to look at his commission here in chapter 61. And we're going to start simply by asking, what was he commissioned to proclaim? If the Spirit of God came upon him and made him a preacher, what was he supposed to preach? What was he to proclaim? And this gives us a great indicator of what we're going to proclaim and what we're going to preach. And there's actually two things here, and we're only going to see the first one. But it's verse 1, he is a preacher of the gospel of salvation. That's what he's called to proclaim. So look at verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." This is the what he was called to preach. This is the goal of his ministry. You may remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, as we read a moment ago, that God told him to render their hearts insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. That is to say, God told Isaiah, when you go out and you preach this gospel, from a worldly standpoint, you will not succeed. If you're going to measure your ministry by how many people come down the aisle, how many hands are raised, how often they're in the baptistry, you're going to be sorely disappointed, because your ministry is not going to be successful in that sense. I'm sending you to prove how blind these people are. I'm sending you to expose their deafness. I'm sending you to expose their hardness of heart. And so we understand Isaiah's ministry, but it brings a good question to us. So what did Isaiah do? Did he just go around and say, "You bunch of hard-hearted, blind nincompoops," right? "You're deaf. You're all deaf. You're all blind. You're hard-hearted." Is that how he preached to the people? And no, that's not at all what he did. What did he do? Well, look at it in verse 1. God anointed me, he said. And notice what he anointed me to preach. To bring good news to the afflicted. To bind up, right, the brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. That is to say that God sent him to the blind and deaf and stubborn and told him to tell them how to be free. That's what he was doing. And certainly when you approach those in sin, there is an element in which we bring the law. We do. That's part of the gospel. We bring the law. We bring condemnation. We show men their need for a Savior. We're not going to omit that. Isaiah did not omit that. Isaiah spoke of that in great detail. But at the same time, when we're calling out men in sin, we're not enjoying the fact that they're in sin. The whole point of our preaching of the gospel is to tell them how to get out of it. It's to tell them where the freedom is. It's to tell them how to escape it. We expose iniquity because we know how iniquity can be forgiven. We expose sinfulness because we know how sinfulness can be escaped. We talk about the dangers of the wrath of God because we know how we can come out from under the wrath of God. Now, Isaiah never relished in the fact that these people were blind or deaf or hard-hearted. He went to blind men and he offered them sight. He didn't relish them staying there. Isaiah was like an optometrist for the spiritually blind, an ear doctor for the spiritually deaf, a cardiologist for the spiritually hard-hearted. The problem or the grief that was his was the fact that even though he tried so hard to bring them out, they just remained in that blindness and stubbornness and deafness. But that's not on Isaiah, that's on their sinfulness. Isaiah comes, as we see in the third line, to bring good news to the afflicted. Afflicted, there is the Hebrew word anav, and it means poor, humble, needy. It's very simply people who've been run over by the truck of life. You know those type of people, right? We find them in the gutters. We find them broken. We find their lives in shambles. And look, we know they are there as a condition of the consequences of their sin. We know that. And that's not to paint with a broad brush and say everybody, every single person is there for that. But let's be honest. Sin is what brings people there. Sin is what puts them there. And what Isaiah goes is to say, I have good news for you. To go to one who is broken, to go to one who has been railroaded by life, to go to one who, even because of their own sinful decisions, has found themselves in just a train wreck of a situation, Isaiah was told to go to those people and say, I've got good news. He's going to the afflicted, the poor, humble, and needy, and saying, there's good news for you now. Did Isaiah do this? Well, let's look at Isaiah 1. He went to afflicted people. Look at this. Isaiah 1:5. First sermon he preached. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's nothing sound on it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, is overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. That's what you call afflicted people, right? I mean, you're beat from the top of your head to the sole of your foot. Your land is in shambles. Everything's being burned down. It's a dumpster fire all around you. Isaiah also did not pull any punches. He told them why they were in that condition. In Isaiah 1:4, he says, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from him. You want to know why you're afflicted? It's because you have abandoned the Lord. You want to know why this world's a dumpster fire? Because you've offended God. He even went so far as to say, and by the way, what you think is fixing it is not fixing it. Look at Isaiah 1:11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. And again, in Isaiah 1:14, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. I mean, that's the first sermon of Isaiah. I see your affliction, I know why you're afflicted, and I know what's not going to fix your affliction. But he didn't just close the book and say, see ya, suckers, right? What did he do? Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What did he say? You've been run over. You're afflicted from the top of your head to the sole of your foot. You have abandoned God. You've offended him. Your religion isn't working, and God is beating you into a fine powder. But I have good news. The good news is that God will forgive you. God will restore you. God will wash you. He will cleanse you. He will bring you back to a place of prosperity. He will make you his. It's good news for the afflicted. That's what Isaiah preached. He says also in verse 1 that he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. The word here, a brokenhearted, speaks of broken or crippled or wrecked people. It's actually a word that is used literally of broken bones. And we saw it, we just read it, Isaiah 1:6. He says, from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Isaiah is called to bind up the brokenhearted, and that word bind up is the same word as bandaged in 1:6. It's the same Hebrew word. So Isaiah says, God sent me to bandage people with broken arms. God sent me to put a sling, to put a stent on broken legs. Yeah, they're broken. It's their own fault. Yes, they've walked in iniquity and brought this upon themselves. But I wasn't sent by God just to go up to them and point. Hey, did you know your arm is broken? Hey, did you know your leg is broken? Hey, everybody, come over and look at this broken leg. I'm sorry, we don't let broken-legged people in here. I mean, that's not what he did. He went to the broken and said, I can set that bone. I can put that in a sling. I know how to fix that. I know the solution to your problem. Now, many times, the guy with the broken arm said, get out of here. I don't have a broken arm. And Isaiah was like, yes, you do. He said, no, I don't either. Don't you dare tell me I have a broken arm, right? I mean, he was up against that, but it didn't change his message. He went to those who were broken and went to bind them up. And only here, it's not even physically broken. It's brokenhearted, disillusioned, dispirited, overwhelmed, giving up, dwelling in darkness. And Isaiah came to them and said, I know how to bind you up. I have healing for your affliction. I have peace in your suffering. The God whom you have offended, who has afflicted you, is offering you restoration. What a message Isaiah took to those people. It says also in verse 1, he sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. What kind of liberty? What kind of freedom? Well, something interesting here. We read already that Jesus quoted this passage about himself, but you look at Isaiah 61:1, and I'm going to read to you Luke 4:18 and see if you notice something. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. Now that's what Jesus said. And when you read it in Isaiah, most of that we see, except there's one phrase that we don't recognize in Isaiah 61:1. We don't see the recovery of sight to the blind in there. And so our question is, what, did Jesus just add that? No, he didn't add that. He was reading. He gave it the amplified version. Freedom to prisoners is one word in the Hebrew. Pekah koach. I think that's how you say it. Pekah koach. I don't know. I can't speak Hebrew. But it means, freedom to prisoners, literally means opening eyes wide. That's what it means. That's how it's translated. What Jesus did when he quoted Isaiah 61:1 is gave you both understandings of the passage. On one hand, it meant to set free those who are oppressed. And on the other hand, it meant to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. And Jesus just sort of redundantly said, that's what I'm doing. I'm setting you free from your prison. What prison? Your prison of blindness. I'm setting you free from the fact that you can't see God at work. I'm setting you free from the fact that you don't understand who God is and you don't know what God's doing. And you wouldn't recognize Jesus if he walked in and sat down on the front pew. And I know how to fix that. I'm coming to pull the scales off your eyes. I'm coming to get rid of that face mask. I'm coming to open your eyes. He's an eye doctor to the blind. I mean, surely the people didn't listen to him. I know that, but that's how he preached. Listen to Isaiah chapter 2. He says, come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you've abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they're filled with influences from the east, and they're soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land has been filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land has been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And you get Isaiah there recounting all their trouble. Look at your problems. You're filled with love of the world. You're filled with love of idols. You're influenced by the world. God is rejecting you because of your sin. But what was the message? The very first line said, "Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." In other words, he wasn't rejoicing in their blindness. He was saying, "Guys, open your eyes." That's what he was saying. Open your eyes. Look. Can you not see how worldly we are? Can you not see how, you know, consumer-driven we are? Can you not see our love of stuff? Can you not see our idolatry? Can you not see the evidence of the wrath of God? And Isaiah, he wasn't trying to condemn, he was trying to save. Open your eyes. See where we are. Can you see you're in prison? Can you see the bars? Can you see you're in danger? That was the message of Isaiah. We remember Isaiah 50, verse 10. "Who is among you who fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." That's the sermon. Listen, you want to be saved? Do you want to come? That's the gospel. That's who Isaiah is. He's a proclaimer of the gospel because the Spirit of God is upon him. And what he's proclaiming is the message to sinners of how to get out of their sin. And church, don't lose sight of that. There's such a push to be those that call out sin. And yes, somebody has to. Our world is calling good evil and evil good, and somebody has to call out sin. We do. I'm not wanting you to back up on that. Somebody has to talk about the evil of abortion and that it's murder. Somebody has to talk about, you know, the carnality of the wealth love in America and the idolatry in America and just all of the fallacy that goes on in our nation. Somebody has to be able to call out deception and lying and the sexual immorality that rampages our world. I mean, somebody has to say it. But church, that's not the final objective of our message. Our goal isn't just to walk around in a boat with holes in it pointing out all the leaks, right? I mean, that's not what we do. We're the only people who know how to fix it. We're the only people who know what the solution is. We're the only people that know how somebody stuck in sin gets out of it. We're the only ones that know that. I marvel sometimes at like groups like AA and all that. And I'm thinking, I'm not saying that no one has ever gotten off of the bottle in Alcoholics Anonymous, but they don't know how to fix sin. They know how to change behaviors. They know how to change habits. They can kind of lay a risk-reward thing before you and maybe motivate you personally. I watch schools, like what was the big thing they did several years ago? They do it all the time. It's called Shattered Dreams, where they bring in a broken, busted-up car and redo a drama of kids that were in a car wreck because of drunk driving. And they're the school has no power to keep a teenager from drinking. You might scare them for a few minutes, but it doesn't last. You know that. How does a drunk leave the bottle? Only through the power of the Spirit of God, right? Only God sets a sinner free from sin. How does a man leave his iniquity? How does a woman leave her sin? How is the tongue purified? How is the heart changed? How are substances put down? How does any of that sin get cleansed or walked away? You don't do it through the world. We know how to do that. We don't. I mean, we know how it's done. Christ does that. Christ changes lives. Christ changes hearts. We're the only people that know that. And that's got to be the emphasis of our message. I'm not saying don't confront sin. I'm not saying don't point out sin. But sometimes the church, it's like we've forgotten. We're so big on pointing out the bad news, we forgot we know the good news. Jesus was a preacher of the good news. Isaiah was a preacher of the good news. Yes, he told them their sin, but he was constantly telling sinners how to get out of it, how to leave it, how to come into salvation, how to get out of your jail cell. They may spit in your face and say, "I don't want it," but we're still proclaiming that message to them. And there's even more to grasp here. We're only going to go through verse 1 because I want you now to turn over to Luke 4. I read it a moment ago, but turn to Luke chapter 4. In this moment when Jesus quoted this, Luke chapter 4, verse 16. We read it a moment ago, how he came to Nazareth his hometown. He entered the synagogue. He took the book. He turned to Isaiah 61:1 and part of verse 2. He only quoted one line. And he read it. And it says in verse 20, he closed the book. He gave it back. In verse 21, everybody's kind of waiting to hear what the sermon is. And the sermon of Jesus is basically, I mean, that's it. That's the full exposition of Isaiah 61:1 from Jesus. This is it. I'm what he was talking about. Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What does that mean? From Jesus, it means that he's the salvation Isaiah was speaking of. Isaiah could see God offering forgiveness. He could see God offering healing. He could see God offering freedom. He could see God offering restoration. Jesus showed up and said, it was me he was talking about. I'm the one Isaiah was talking about. I came to offer grace to the poor. You see it in verse 18? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And the poor, where the poor there in the Greek, and Doreen can correct me later, but it's tokos. How the internet says it's pronounced. You can listen to Doreen or the internet, whichever one you think is right. Tokos in the Greek, and this is the most extreme kind of poor. The word literally means to cringe. It's a beggar so hideous that you just cringe when you see him. It's the same word used of Lazarus, who was covered in sores, and the dogs used to lick his sores, and he was set outside the gate. It's the so poor and so broken that you just don't even want to. You just cringe. The smell, the look, the affliction. You just cringe. And Jesus said, I came to preach the gospel to those people. Those people who are so broken and so poor, who are poor in spirit, who have nothing to offer. This world is full of those people. It's full of those people. And I came to tell them, I've got good news for you. God dwells near the contrite and lowly of spirit. God is near the humble. God forgives, and God restores, and God cleanses, and God saves. And I came to tell those people that, Jesus said. Jesus said that he sent me to proclaim release to captives. Release there is a word that most of the time is translated forgiveness. And he said, that's what I came to do. These are people that sinned. They sinned, and now they're in slavery to their sin. And in case you didn't know this, sin will enslave you. It'll grab you and you'll keep doing it over and over and over and over. And you can get mad and you can pound your fist and you can stomp your foot and you can make all kinds of New Year's resolutions and you can do everything you want and sin will just thumb its nose at you and say, yeah, good luck, you're not getting out of this. But what did Jesus say? I came to offer release to those people. I came to sinners who were stuck in their sin. And no, Jesus doesn't condone sin and no, he doesn't like sin. It's an offense to him. But he came to those people and said, I know how to get you out of that. I know how to get you out. I know you're stuck in the miry clay, and I can lift your feet out of that. You can be forgiven. And we think of all the stories, that woman caught in adultery, that woman of ill repute that's washing his feet with her tears, the woman at the well, I mean the Zacchaeuses, the Matthews, the trash of Israel. And Jesus is going to all of them saying, I know how to forgive you. I know how to get you out of that sin. And he does it. He says, I came to give recovery of sight to the blind. It's the same blindness Isaiah confronted, spiritual blindness, who can't see the truth. And Jesus came to open people's eyes to the truth. How many times do we hear it? Truly, truly, I say unto you. Truly, truly, I say unto you. Truly, truly, I say unto you. You have heard, but I say. You have heard, but I say. I mean, it's just a constant offer of truth to people. He came to offer rest. It says to set free those who are oppressed. In the Greek, that word oppressed means to crush or to bruise or even to run through. I mean, the people have been run over by a steamroller. They've been impaled. Matthew 9:36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. They've been chewed up by the world. Even their own religion has chewed them up. And Jesus said, God's Spirit is on me. And because his Spirit is on me, I have come to preach the gospel to broken people. I have come to preach forgiveness to people stuck in sin. I have come to give truth to people who are blind. I've come to offer rest to those who are oppressed. He came with the same spirit Isaiah had, and so he comes preaching the same message Isaiah preached. The difference is that Jesus is more than a proclaimer of the message. He is the reason for it. He's the fulfillment of it. The only reason Isaiah could preach what he preached is because Jesus is on his way. So the only reason he can say that. It's the only reason we can say it. But it makes things clearer for us. We now see sort of where Isaiah is coming from. Do you want to know why Isaiah just hammered the truth to God's people? Do you want to know why he gave us 66 chapters of begging and pleading with people who were blind and deaf? 66 chapters of preaching to the blind. 66 chapters of preaching to the deaf. 66 chapters of preaching to the hard-hearted. People who would not listen, who did not care, who rejected what he had to say, and a life devoted to it. How many weeks behind the pulpit proclaiming a truth to people who didn't want to hear it? Sidewalk preaching to people who mocked him and scorned him and rejected him. Why did he keep going? Why did he keep preaching? These people who hated him and said, who is this, right? That yam, 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 right? And mocking him. Who does he think we are? A bunch of babies here? I mean, this is what he puts up with. Why does he keep preaching? Why does he keep offering mercy? Why does he keep offering good news? Why does he keep offering forgiveness? Why does he keep offering sight? Why does he go back over and over and over and over? Because the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because God has anointed me to do this. And I just want to kind of start this segment that we're going to look at, and it's going to be a couple weeks before we come back to it. But I just want to start this segment to help you see and understand where that comes from. And if we're not doing it, why? That's the point here. If we're not proclaiming the gospel to people, the obvious answer is either you do not have the Holy Spirit in you at all, or you need to fan into flame the Spirit again. And you say, well, how do you do that? Well, you know, the command in the Scriptures is to be filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? Well, in Colossians, Paul says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's how you're filled with the Spirit. That's his word, and you put it in you. You read it, you devour it, you meditate on it, you think on it. I mean, it's just true that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, right? So fill your heart with the gospel. Fill your heart with the word of God. Read it in chunks. Read it in little verses and think on it. Read it in passages and outline it. Just read it and put it in there. And the more it's in there, I promise you, you'll find the more it's coming out. And you know these people, right? You see that you're around them. These people that when you talk to them, it's like there's a verse coming out all the time. And just everything they're talking about is a verse. And they probably don't even realize they're doing it. But the reason they're doing it is because they've been filled with it and they can't help but proclaim it. Just the way it works. And so I just start kind of with a challenge. Are you proclaiming the truth of the gospel? And if not, it could be a salvation problem, because I promise you, the Spirit of God's a missionary. You'll tell people. I hear your testimonies. Somebody will come in and they'll talk to me. And I'm like, you just got saved. Yeah, I did. And the next thing I know, they're telling me, well, I was talking to my brother. I was talking to my sister. I was talking to him. You never did that before. You never told them about the gospel before, but now you're wanting to tell everybody. Nia grew up in this church, and she never once asked to come up here and share her testimony, and now she wants to at Disciple Now. Wonder why that is. Wonder what could have possibly happened that made Nia all of a sudden want to get up and proclaim the gospel to 80 kids that are coming to D Now. You know and I know. And so if you're not doing that, why? Are you saved? Have you ever yielded your life to Christ? Has the Spirit of God ever moved into you and changed your passion and given you a heart for the gospel? And if he has and you're not doing it, then maybe it's time for some repentance. Maybe it's that message of 2 Timothy. Maybe that's where you need to start. Go read 2 Timothy and let Paul sort of challenge you. Get up, Timothy. Fan it into flame. Come on. We're here for a short while. Get after it, Timothy. Embrace suffering. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Come on, Timothy. Wake up. Let's do it. Maybe that's the book you need to read, but kindle afresh the gift of God that was given you. Allow him to use you. Allow him to speak through you. Go out into this world and offer the good news of the gospel to those who need to hear it. Some will listen, some won't, and that's not the point. The point is that no one is ever going to be saved if they don't hear it. I know this. If you want to catch fish, you got to go fishing. You don't catch any if you don't go. I've never caught a fish in my life. Not a real fish. Never caught one. You know why? Because I don't fish. I don't like to fish. You have to wait. It's lazy, right? I mean, I'm just like, I don't want to sit here and watch a bobber on the... just not my cup of tea. So I golf so that I can chase a golf ball. But every now and then I find my golf ball. So point is, though, if you don't go, you're not going to catch anything. But even if you go and you don't catch anything, it doesn't matter. The call is to go. You have to proclaim the gospel. You have to proclaim the truth. So it's a simple one, too, guys. Don't overthink this. Go up to somebody that's broken and tell them. I've got good news for you. Jesus will forgive your sin. See where it goes from there. I got good news for you. Jesus will forgive you. He said, what do you mean forgive me? You don't even know that I sinned. Just start there. It may open the whole conversation for you. But just tell him, I got good news for you. Jesus will forgive you. That's what Isaiah does. And there it goes. That's what we're called to do. And so I'll just leave you a couple of weeks to chew on that a little bit. Maybe come up here this weekend, grab one of these 80 teenagers, and just tell them, man, I'm glad you're here, because Jesus will do great things in your life. How great is that, right? Ask them their name and then remember it. And when you see them, go tell them their name later. They'll love that. That's the point. We're going to come back to this. We've got, obviously, several more verses to go in the segment, but it's a good opportunity for us to sort of measure our lives a little bit and where we're at. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we come to praise you and really just to sort of sit a little humbled before you. We see the mandate. We know what we're called to do, and we're guilty. Lord, I'm guilty. In some cases, I'm not doing it at all. In other cases, doing a bad job of it, meaning it's all a focus on sin and not a focus on the good news. Jesus never really relished in pointing out sin. He was always offering salvation, rest, forgiveness, mercy. Lord, help us to take that message to the world. We're the only ones that know it. We're the only ones that know how sinners get out of their sin. Lord God, I pray that by your Spirit, your church would be emboldened and impassioned to do that. Forgive us for being fleshly, backslidden, lazy. Fill us with your Spirit that we may have that boldness and desire to proclaim your gospel to the world. Lord, help us do it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.